The very thing Jesus was talking about when he said, I came that you should have life and have it abundantly. Abundant life. Life that is really life. Sounds great, doesn't it? I'm reminded of a line from the musical The Book of Mormon when they sing, eternal life is super fun. At first, and 1 Timothy gives pretty clear instructions about how to take that life for ourselves. The trouble is that those instructions are not actually very easy to follow. Be content with what you have. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Keep the commandments without spot or blame. For those who in the present age are rich, which in the author of this letter's view would certainly include almost everyone here and almost everyone you know, don't be haughty or set your hopes on the uncertainty of riches. Do good to be rich in good works, generous, and ready to share. That's a tough list. Many challenges. Many things on it that are, in fact, countercultural, especially that first one. Be content with what you have. Now, we might get tangled up in that one very famous line from this reading that the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, and launch ourselves into mental contortions about how it only says a root, not the root, or whether it's okay to like money as long as you don't love money, or that sort of thing. But that kind of wrangling and possibly self-justification really misses the point of what this epistle is saying. The point, and this is one of those things that's pretty hard to believe unless you experience it, is that all of that self-discipline and generosity and godliness and endurance and humility is not the test of your worthiness or the suffering that you have to lay on yourself in order to earn your rest and reward. No, what is being suggested to us is that the practice of faith and love and gentleness and generosity and contentment and righteousness and godliness and humility is the life that is really life. It is a rich and radiant and joyful way to live. It is the richest, the most radiant, the most joyful way to live. And it's likely that you won't believe that unless you try it and see for yourself. But hold on to that idea that a life of generosity and contentment is abundant, dare I say, eternal life, as you think about the gospel story of that other Lazarus, not Jesus' friend who he raised from the dead, but the Lazarus who is a metaphor for everyone who has ever gone hungry in the presence of plenty. In Luke's gospel, Jesus tells the story of Lazarus and the rich man almost right after the story we talked about last week of the rich man and the dishonest steward. And indeed, in Luke's gospel, both parables begin in the exact same way. There was a rich man. But Luke tells us that Jesus told this second story specifically to the Pharisees, who, Luke says, loved money. So the story of the shrewd steward, who is praised for using dishonest wealth to secure a place for himself in a community, is perhaps, as we talked about last week, intended for a different audience than the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Last week, Jesus was talking to the disciples, knowing the Pharisees were listening. Now he's talking directly to the Pharisees. Now, I'm not going to rehash this story. You just heard it, and you probably already knew it. But I do want to point out a couple of details and ask a couple of questions. The main detail that I want to point out is that even after he has died, even after he has found himself in a place of agony, this formerly rich man is still acting like a rich man. Send Lazarus to wait on me. Send Lazarus to be my messenger boy. Abraham tells the rich man that there's a chasm between him and Lazarus that neither of them can cross. And I would suggest to you that this uncrossable chasm that separates them is not a geographic feature of the afterlife, but a gulf that was constructed by this man in his lifetime and which he still refuses to dismantle. In his life, the rich man refused to see Lazarus as a human being with needs the man had the means to minister to. He saw Lazarus not only as other, but also as less than himself and his household. And that kind of gulf, that kind of chasm that we make when we see another human being as undeserving of the things that we enjoy as if by right, when we see another human being as less than ourselves, is a gap that cannot be crossed by us or them for any kind of real human interaction for as long as we continue to believe in that gap. So, the first question I would put to you is, are there chasms that you have constructed in your own life? Are there beliefs, principles, prejudices, stereotypes, or even facts that you value highly enough that there are people with whom you will not be in relationship or communication with? Now, the second thing I want you to notice is that Abraham tells the rich man that he always had every bit of information and experience that he needed in order to have made different choices in his life. If the man's brothers have Moses and the prophets, then so did he. And Moses and the prophets go on and on and on about feeding the hungry and caring for the sick and welcoming the stranger. So, in telling this story, Jesus is telling the Pharisees and us as well the very same thing, but even more so. Because if the rich man and his brothers had the witness of Moses and the prophets, we have that as well. Plus, we do have someone who rose from the dead. We have Jesus' life, teachings, death, resurrection, and ascension to tell us even more emphatically to amend our lives. So the second question I have for you is this. If you are not already living the life that is really life, if you are not already experiencing the genuine joy of generosity and contentment that 1 Timothy talks about, what would it take to persuade you? You've already got Moses and the prophets, and beyond that you have somebody raised from the dead, Jesus himself, to bring you the message. And they all say what 1 Timothy says in their own way. In Leviticus it says, "You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt." Isaiah says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prisons to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn." And Jesus tells us that whenever we give something to eat to the hungry, or drink to the thirsty, or hospitality to the stranger, or clothing to the naked, or comfort to the sick and the prisoner, whenever we do this for those we think of as the least among us, we do these things for Jesus himself. Now this, St. Edmund's, is a generous, kindly community. So I ask this question not to invite you to consider what it would take to persuade you to give and share and love and welcome and endure at all, but what it would take to persuade you to do more. Because I have a strong suspicion that many in this community, for all of their generosity, do not always experience life as abundance, as joy, as the life that is really life. That's not a hope. That's not a reward. That is your very nature. It's what it means to be made in the image of God, as we all are. That abundant, real life of generosity and contentment and joy is the life that we are called to. It is the life that we were made for. There's more joy to be had. There's more life to be found in sharing richly and absolutely with one another and with the world. The first letter to Timothy invites, no, begs you to take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. It is a life in which we create no chasms to divide us from one another, a life of abundance and contentment for all. It is the life that is really life. Amen.